Cover of the bulletin this morning has a title for sermon this morning. I prayed fervently and at length for the Lord to, I asked the Lord to show me or to guide me and direct me into the portion of scripture that he would have us dwell in this morning. And lo and behold, it's Psalm 51. And I really felt glad about that. Psalm 51 is a psalm that, in the course of some of the things that I've been involved with, I've quoted often. You know, when I talk about in verse 10, when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," and certainly the fact that when David talks about God not desiring sacrifices, but rather contrite heart and a broken spirit, these he will not despise. And as I began my archaeology on Psalm 51 and all of that, some things really began to occur to me and dawn on me as to just the sheer depth of this psalm and the reality of what the King David was going through. I'm going to start in 2 Samuel 12. I think that's where I need to be. You know, the Psalms just aren't they're not just virtuous, nice sounding songs to the Lord, although they are beautiful and wondrous, but They're in the Word of God for a reason, and they're the source of them and where they come from is so often born out of something going on in the life of the author, either something that they've witnessed or something that they've been deeply involved in. And in the case of David here with Psalm 51, as well as Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and other psalms in here that talk about specifically about sin and the way to sin, there is that very familiar portion of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which details David's sin. And so I want to read just verses 1 through 14 in that as kind of a prelude before we get into Psalm 51 itself. If you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel in a while, I would encourage you to do it. It's definitely one of the most readable portions of the Bible as far as just a wonderful narrative of God and his consideration of us people and dealing with us. And certainly we see the nature of God and the nature of man as well. You know, when we look at 2 Samuel here 12, we see David in the portion that leads up to what Nathan's going to challenge the king on, you know, we see him breaking the 10th commandment. He coveted. And he broke the 7th commandment. He committed adultery. And then the 6th, he committed murder. And all this while the Lord silently watched his behavior. And here at last, in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14, we're going to see the Lord call him out. So let me read this, and then we'll get into Psalm 51. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. That's a very powerful portion of Scripture. And I know the first time I read it, I think I was very quick to condemn David. And maybe unintentionally, but certainly elevating myself. Well, I wouldn't do these things. But we see God in this portion of Scripture, as we do all Scripture. We see also that so often in our lives, our sin looks worse on someone else. I know I've experienced that. And I've had to have a wake-up call. I've had to have that brought to my attention. Paul talks about it in Romans. Pastor's already preached on that portion. It says, you, O man, who are you? Who are you to judge? And those of you who may not do it, you observe it and you applaud it and you go along with it. Our sin looks worse on someone else. And you can see David, this incident here with Nathan wasn't the day after he took Bathsheba. This baby that they conceived together is getting ready to be born. She's almost due. So there's been a long time elapsed. And I think that's a critical thing that we want to remember and put in our mind as we look at Psalm 51 today. We're going to see something here that's vital. When David saw the greatness of his guilt, Psalm 51 was composed as a response to this occasion. And the psalm not only plumbs the depths of David's guilt, but also some of the farthest reaches of salvation. This is a magnificent psalm, and it speaks to every one of us. I'm going to read through it, and then I'm going to go verse by verse. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You know, this psalm is here, and it's here for a reason. It's an expression of David, the agony and the misery that David felt, the contrition in his heart. You know, these are in God's Word for a reason. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us that, you know, whatever was written formally is for us. It's to teach us. It's also to encourage us. It's also to allow us to never give up and never lose hope, no matter what. Because this 2 Samuel 12, this 11 and 12, this is some vile stuff here. And I would invite you to just think about, what's it say about God that God has no problem putting this in His Word? This isn't the Vishnu or some Confucius slogans and all that, where everything has this grandeur to it and all this. We're talking about reality. We're talking about a reality that we all deal with daily. I know I do. I've read this psalm for the last few days, every day, sometimes twice a day, just looking at it and thinking about it, trying to digest it, trying to see myself in this and see God in my own life. That's what it's there for. I know Pastor played, a video. I was downstairs in the nursery, but either a video or an audio from Leonard Ravenhill, and I came across a quote of his that I think is very profound, and it really pierced me hard. Ravenhill said, David had one of the most blessed experiences in the world, and the blessedness was that he was miserable about his sin. Now, that's a very simple statement. I think you'll remember it. You'll be able to recall it. I would invite you to think about what he just said here, because I know I sure have. And you guys know me. I'll probably talk a little bit more about it this morning. Verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." We see David, the king of Israel. Obviously, he could have anything he wants because he's the king. He took Bathsheba. But he was also anointed by Samuel as the king of Israel, as the chosen one of God. Yet we see this man who, I guess, in the scheme of Israeli society and all of that, was at the top. He did not appeal to God upon or based upon any merit that he had. But he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." He hasn't even mentioned his sin yet, but he's appealing to the mercy of God. You know, we think forward into the New Testament when the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." You know, there's a lesson in here on how to pray. Lord, I'm doing my best. It's in my nature. This and that. No, I need to throw myself on God's mercy. And in case you didn't know it, you do too. The mercy of God. David appeals to that immediately and first and foremost. David's prayer here, which is what the psalm is, it's a prayer, recognizes that he doesn't deserve forgiveness, but humbly asks God to act in accordance with his nature, God's nature. You know, I always hear people talking about pray the promises of God. Yeah, absolutely. But we're going to appeal to God's nature. when we're here, when we're desperate. And we want to be desperate. You know, David says, "Blot out my transgressions." And I was reading a narrative. I was reading some information about blot out, and one of the interesting things that I came across was that in the ancient times, let me stick close to my notes here. Ancient manuscripts called palimpsests. I can't pronounce that word. I've tried it over and over. What they are, they're pieces of papyrus, okay? And papyrus was an expensive item to have back then. You know, expensive to fabricate and make. The availability of it was maybe somewhat limited, but certainly expensive. But there would come times as someone wrote on this papyrus that the text would no longer be needed. What they would do is they would blot out the words and the letters that were on the papyrus. They would turn it and then write in a different direction. You know, this is what David wanted, what he asked of God, and it's what we all desperately need. You know, the books of our lives have been written upon with many sins. And these stand as a terrible indictment against us. Unless something is done, they will be read on the last day. So this is a point that David is making, one that I may not have thought of specifically, but Lord, I want to incorporate that into my prayer, all my penitential prayers. Lord, blot out my iniquities, forgive me of my transgressions. Jesus, by hanging on that, rewrote our lives. Our sins have been blotted out. When God Almighty sees us, He doesn't see that. He sees the finished work of His precious Son. He sees the blood of Jesus on our lives. And that's where we stand and where we need to continue to stand. God will blot it out when we put our complete faith and trust in Him. Verses 2 through 4 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You know, one of the things that, if I can get personal just for a minute, I was thinking about this portion of Scripture and what Ravenhill said. And as I studied this psalm, I came to consider whether or not I really feel my sin. And it doesn't say anything about God. It says something about me. That I want to have a relationship with God. And remember, God always, He referred to David as a man after God's own heart. No matter what the man had done. Remember I said earlier at the beginning, this not only explores the depths of David's guilt, but also the far reaches of salvation. That we belong to Christ, we belong to God. And when I offend this great and holy and righteous God, I want to feel it. I want to know it. I want to be sensitive to it. And so I've begun to pray about that. I want to have a holy discontent. You know, when I do sin, and I do, I know I do feel it. I know I've sinned, I acknowledge it, I see it, it's before me, as David's saying. But I really want to know it. And I want to know what it does to my God, as David did. you know, conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, you know, it really puts God first and foremost relationally in our lives. Conviction of sin or judgment or righteousness, as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to do. And it sets aside all other relationships. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, we're brought in and we're in the presence of God, and we see what the Holy Spirit is showing us, and we become focused on God. Because David says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Well, I remember as a young man, as a young Christian, I wasn't a young man, but anyway, as a young Christian, I remember thinking, hold it now. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation. But David says very emphatically, against you and you alone have I sinned. That says something about how David sees the Lord. It says something about his relationship with God. And we're going to see as the psalm goes on, the weight of this sin, that it affects him down to his bones. And we see that often in the Old Testament. You know, I know that when I got saved, when God saved me, I knew it was radical, and I knew that things were never going to be the same. And theologically and doctrinally, I understand everything that happens at the point of salvation. I understand it. And it's real and it's true. But there was a portion after God saved me in which I still continued to go to the altar that I had served for so many years and bowed before the idol that I had served for so many years. The idol being alcohol. It was where I went when I was in trouble. It was where I went when I was uncomfortable. It was where I went when I was miserable. It was where I went when I was lonely. It was where I went for fill in the blank. But there was a heaviness associated with that. It began to weigh on me. I remember hearing Pastor John MacArthur saying, you can't have a new relationship and growing relationship with God without having a new and growing relationship with sin. And that's what was happening to me at the same time. As I was walking this out with Christ, as the Holy Spirit indwelled me and was there's an incompatibility there. They can't coexist. And God Himself said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other gods. And I thought I was serving Him. I thought I was all in. The Holy Spirit said, "No, this isn't happening." And it kept weighing on me and weighing on me. And I'm not comparing myself to the depth of David, but you know what? I am. And in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, God removed that from me. Because He loves me. And that's something that we all need to remember as we deal with sin in our life. God loves us. It's vital. It's imperative, but the thing is, it's the truth. And it's foundational. You know, He pulls us up, like the Psalm says, 40 says, He pulls us up out of the miry clay and He sets us on a firm foundation. The firm foundation being Jesus Christ. I felt that and it was a no-go. It wasn't going to be the same. And I was glad. The thing is, you guys have heard me say it, I reference it all the time. I can't drink, I don't drink, I won't drink. I can't because of less, I can't because of the man standing before you, but I don't and I won't because of Christ. And that's the only reason. When the Spirit comes back to the dwelling and it looks all good and tidy and well maintained, and he looks in and no one's home, he's going to come back in. But see, with a Christian, he comes and he sees things in order and well maintained, and he looks, but hey, there's a dweller in there now. And there's not room for that spirit. Go back and wander the waterless places, like Matthew chapter 12 says. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David acknowledges his moral impotency here. Conceived and born in sin, at no time in his life has he been without sin. We need to think about that. David makes note, this is not an attempt by David to justify himself. Remember the old Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. David isn't trying to say, hey, I need you to cut me some slack because it's in my nature to sin. David isn't saying that. That's important. Because I know I've tried to spin it and work it that way. I remember D.A. Carson saying, you know, the opposite of justification is self-justification. This verses 5 and 6 are meant to complete the confession here in the prayer. You know, and it made me think a little bit about, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. You know, made me think of total depravity and the fact that the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we are as evil as we can be, but it just means that we have the sin nature at every level of ourselves, body, mind, soul, spirit. And that's universal. I know you all know Romans 3, verse 23. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A hyssop is a, from my understanding, is a bushy plant. And it's used almost like a brush to, you can dip it and then use it to fling things. You know, blood, for instance. And I think about Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 22. Let me just share that with you all. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. David understood this when he asked God to cleanse him with hyssop. He meant, cleanse me by the blood, forgive me and regard me cleansed on the basis of the blood of an innocent victim. David was saying, give me, Lord, give me the reality of what these rituals symbolize. And David asks God to let him rejoice once again. And he asks God for that because when God opens your mouth to praise Him, you're right with Him. You have been reestablished with Him. David wants to be right with his God. That's where the weight is coming from. That's where the misery is coming from. That he is estranged from the Father, that he is standing a guilty distance from God. David wants the Lord to relieve him of his suffering. I've read these psalms, I've read every psalm in here, not this week, but over the course of time. And I just see the passion and the depth of David and his expression of things here. So we know that he is a passionate man. And I can almost envision him writhing in agony as this sin was just has such a pernicious nature, and it was just consuming him. And his estrangement from God, we see that in the Son on the cross. You know, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so. The cup of the wrath of God Almighty. The Son was to and did endure that for us, what we deserved. The Old Testament is replete with this notion of bones, and I've said it, and I've heard people say, you know, I can feel it in my bones. You know, I feel this into the depth of my bones. Psalm 6, verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. This is David talking about sin. Psalm 31, verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Psalm 32:3, born again out of this Bathsheba incident. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And there's many more. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Is sin so bad that we need the Creator to come back? I don't know. You can answer that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David's just being real. Verses 11 and 12, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Back in 1 Samuel 16, in verse 14, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, King Saul, the one who David replaced. David was aware that Saul was removed from the kingship for his sin, his disobedience. You can certainly go back and read that portion of Scripture. Saul making up his own rules as God had ordered him to do certain things, his disobedience. Always are, you know, shown in the Old Testament by the removal of the Holy Spirit. In these verses it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's no one, not even yourself, who can give you that other than God. God is the one that restores that joy in you. He can do it. We can ask for it. He will do it for His own glory and for our benefit. That's why. For His glory, our benefit. The youth were singing about that today. No peace with God, no joy. It's a simple equation. I've dealt a lot with folks in addiction who are in recovery. And we've asked them about their experience when they come to Christ. And as they're walking in uncharted waters, navigating the sobriety of their life, and almost to a person, when we ask them, what is it about it? They talk about peace. You know, how many of us don't have peace? How many of us have expressed that I'm really fighting to cling to the joy of the Lord in me? I'm going to tell you, if you feel absent of the joy of the Lord, the chances are very good that you have unconfessed sin in your life. And you need to sit down and take an inventory and be real about it. And we're going to see David be real about it as well. I was reading one of the Puritans a couple weeks ago. Gosh, who was it? Sibbes, I think it was. Anyway, I wrote this down. I want to share it with you real quick. It says, you know, one of Satan's devices to draw you into sin is to get you to consider the sins of the best men and hide their virtues. He shows the adultery of David, the pride of Hezekiah, the impatience of Job, the drunkenness of Noah, and the blasphemy of Peter. But he hides their tears, sighs, groans, and repentance. The devil will show you all these things about these godly men in the Bible. Their flaws, their faults, their sin. And what does that do to us? What does that do to us as a human being with the nature that we have? Again, my sin looks worse on someone else. I want to compare my... I want to find someone who's worse than me in my eyes, and I want them to be my standard, because that elevates me. It makes me feel better about myself. The devil will show you that, but he won't show you the misery associated with the conviction of sin. God's word shows you that. He shows God is not afraid to show us these folks in here and show us how he deals with them. There's nothing changed. Nothing's changed from here to here. God is immutable. He does not change. The Bible tells us he's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. I was thinking this morning, I've been praying for Pastor and that team down in Mexico, and I did receive a text from him this morning saying he was praying for this morning's service. He misses you guys and all that. But this morning, very early, I was just thinking that, you know, the Holy Spirit who is guiding Pastor and his team in Mexico is the same Holy Spirit that guided me up here and you all into this room this morning. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same one. And it's the same Holy Spirit who has touched and guides every faithful servant who is there, every pulpit in this world on this Sabbath day. It's the same Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you know what? It is better for me to leave. In John 16, I hope. It's better that I leave. And can you imagine how preposterous that must have sounded to the disciples? You're telling me it's better that you go, Lord? But remember, Jesus is God incarnate. He can only be in one place at one time. He shrouded himself in flesh just so we could even look at him. But the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's in Mexico right now, and he's here right now. He's in Rwanda, Uganda, you know, fill in whatever the blank is. He's in Winlock for someone who can't make it. He's with Sue this morning. He's with our brothers and sisters. He's with the Holy Spirit is everywhere. David in verse 13 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Again, this isn't David exerting some quid pro quo with God. If you do this, God, I'll do that. He's not saying that. He's saying, I want to be right with you. And I want my gratitude, Lord, for your forgiveness. I want it to be manifest, and I want myself to be an example of how you deal with one with sin and how you love us. The one thing I found in my work with addicts is that every single addict who has truly recovered in Christ has had an absolute burden to help others, to share this. It's the same thing with you all in your salvation, that this can't be contained. It's too good. We love too many people. The man and woman in recovery says, I know too many who are hurting. I know too many who are desperate. I know too many who are standing on the edge and ready to jump off. I need to go talk to them. Lord, use me. Let me be an instrument in your hands. Lord, open their heart. Let them know that it doesn't. This isn't the way, and it doesn't have to continue to be the way. All these things, they translate into our life. They're true. They're real. We want to be fearless about them. We want to be unashamed of them. We want to be bold with the truth. Spiritual warfare isn't punching out some witch doctor in Africa. It's defending the truth. And how can you not when your heart is so grateful to what God has done for you? And I'm going to tell you, if it feels kind of lukewarm, pray. Pray to Him. Pray to the Almighty God because He wants you to. And He doesn't want you to be lukewarm, because what does He do with a lukewarm Christian? He vomits them out. That's what He does. Stark, very in your face. That's Jesus. If you are lukewarm, if you are neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those who are content with compromise and everything else are being vomited. And that isn't what we want. Ask God to make you passionate. I do. I have to. I've been so content with things in my life and around me. Dennis and I always, talk. Spurgeon saying, you know what? If someone's going to go to hell, they need to crawl over our dead body to get there. That's the attitude we need to have. That's the attitude David's having. David wants to be right with God. He's not going to open his mouth and teach. He's not going to open his mouth and point to himself as an example until he's right with God. Because anybody can spew platitudes. Anybody can. And it can sound nice. This man is in agony. And he's asking God, I just need you. I need you. I've been languishing. My eyes are wore out. My heart is shriveled. My bones are aching because I've been carrying this sin for months and months and months. And I know you, God, and you know me. David's just saying, Lord, forgive me. I want to be right with you. And when that happens, because it's the most important thing, when that happens, then, Lord, will I open my mouth. Then will I point to everything. We notice here, we're just about through this whole psalm. We notice that David isn't asking God to be delivered from the consequence of this sin. Nathan's already told him, right? You are the man. The child that you conceived with Bathsheba will not survive. The verse must be out of my Bible that says, well, Lord, that's unfair. Because it's not in there. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. The enormity of his sin continues to haunt and horrify David. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Honest penitents get to the point. They call a spade a spade. What other way can you be penitent with an omniscient God? I'm preaching to myself. David doesn't say, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me. He's itemizing this. It's what we need to do too. Not wholesale. Has anybody ever offended you? maybe contributed to a rumor, started the rumor, or anything. Something, just fill in the blank. And maybe they were coerced in some to some degree or whatever, and they've come up to you and said, "You know, Les, if I've offended you, I'm sorry." How anemic is that? How insincere. If I've offended you, you know what? I want to sit down and figure out, have I offended them? And if I did, how did I? And then I want to understand that. And then I can go and say, you know what? I'm ashamed of myself. I did contribute to that rumor. I fed into it. I fueled it. I did all of that. And the fact that I did it is unbearable, and I am sorry. And I pray that at some point you can find it in you to forgive me, because I am truly sorry. That's an apology. That's what David's doing here. I murdered someone. I took someone's wife. When it was the age, it was the time of year when kings should be out leading their army, and he's lounging around in his bathrobe on the roof of his palace. He's not even doing what he's supposed to do as king. God, this is what I've done. This and this and this and this. Just being real. I am a murderer. I am an adulterer. I am a coveter. Lord, forgive me. There's more about God in here than David when we read this psalm. David says, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Again, I've kind of harped on this a little bit, but you know, David's intimating that, you know what, I need to keep my mouth shut until I'm right. And when I'm right with you, Lord, I will exercise this thanksgiving. It will be manifest in my life. It will be manifest in the way I conduct myself. It will be all of that. But I need to deal with this first. I need to deal with you in a real way in my life. You know, we confess. We confess, receive forgiveness, and we praise God. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Old Testament, David. New Testament, John. Nothing's changed. It should be us. It's what we do. We confess our sins. Retail. We itemize it. Line by line. And we don't go out and sacrifice a rabbit or something. What we do is we have a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And we ask God to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to renew that right spirit in me. Verse 16, it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Again, David hearkening back to verse 1, David not bringing a sacrifice but relying on the mercy of God. Straightforward, very simple. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Makes me think of when I was reading this and studying it, this verse in Psalm 51, it made me think of Matthew 5, 3 and 4, where the Sermon on the Mount is being preached to the disciples, and the Beatitudes are happening, and in verse 3 it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize that they're in need of God's help, those who confess their spiritual bankruptcy." Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about weak people. He's talking about people who see their depravity. And He blesses you. "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." In verse 4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." we all mourn. We've all lost people and we all that. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking about mourning over sin. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. And we look at Psalm 51 and we see this happening here. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Who do you think comforted David? Who do you think comforted him? It was Jesus Christ. Jesus comforted David. God comforted David. It's like he comforts us. Jesus was, think about it. There's nothing new here. You know, there's no contradiction here to the instructions of sacrifice outlined in Leviticus. The Old Testament writers constantly pleaded for people to have a right heart when they brought the sacrifice. God, I was talking to Garrett and Allie this morning, talking about the music and all and leading and all that. God always inspects the heart first. Yeah, you are to bring an unblemished lamb and do all that, follow the dictum and of the ritual and all that, but God's going to look at your heart. He's going to look at the intent of your heart. You can do every single thing around this church, but if you're doing it for this, good job. If you're doing it for that, you know, what's the use of piling on sacrifices if our heart isn't right? Again, I'm preaching to myself. Isaiah 1, 11 through 15 says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. It's the prophet Isaiah talking to Israel, saying, I don't care how nice it looks, I don't care how good it smells, but your heart is rotten. It stinks to me. It's an abomination. You do not want God to use the word abomination in association with you, in reference to you. You don't. And that's always been the case. Verses 18 and 19, last two verses of the psalm. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You know, David had declared the sacrifices of no value when considered in and of themselves. But now he acknowledges the value of them when your heart is right. Because he's not going to go against, remember the time period here, he's not going to go against what was issued in Leviticus and the law and all that. But his emphasis is on the heart. That's the important thing. And once David has received forgiveness and restoration from God, now he can pray. Now he can pray for the nation. Now he can pray for others. We see that in Job. We see it. Remember, Jesus said, when you bring your gift to the altar and your brother's angry at you, you leave your gift there and you go deal with your brother. It's always, always, always been a heart issue. It's never not been. All this prefiguring and all the imagery and everything in the Old Testament, it all has a purpose and a reason. The color thread that Moses was supposed to use in construction of a veil or whatever, all had a reason. God had a purpose for it. It all did. All right. That's all I have. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to pray. I'm going to use the pronoun we in this prayer. And I hope that's okay with you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we beseech your mercy. Our utter and complete reliance upon your love and mercy manifested upon the cross is the only way to you. And we give you thanks and praise for the greatest cost paid by our Savior, your precious Son. Lord, you have redeemed your people and let us worship you in every way. Lord, we sin much and therefore have to confess and repent much. And we acknowledge as great as our sin is, our Savior is even greater. Holy Spirit, let us truly feel the weight of our sin when we veer from the path of righteousness. As David, grants us misery when we sin. Lord, we desire to be fully immersed in you. Grant us a holy discontent when we dabble in Christianity. Let us not be satisfied by anything short of total submission to you. Lord, forgive us when we steal from you worship, love, time, devotion, energy, resources. Forgive us. Lord, we pray that you will grow us in and through prayer. We pray that by your grace we will live every moment of our life consumed with thanksgiving to you. We pray that by your grace we will never take your love, mercy, compassion, and grace for granted. We pray that by your grace our deepest desire will always be to please you. We pray that by your grace we will always know that you are sufficient. We pray that by your grace we will bear the image of the Savior well. We pray for a fierce boldness in loving one another. We pray for a fierce boldness in loving the lost and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We pray for your bride, that our lamps will be maintained full and that we are prepared for the arrival of the groom. Now may the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, are we going to do that song, the gospel song?